chapter 23. And before we start, let's pray. Our gracious Lord God, we continue to praise you and thank you for the knowledge of your presence with us, for the knowledge that someday, soon, hopefully, that you will descend from the clouds with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. We look forward to that day, but in the meantime, Lord, you would have us to occupy until you come. So we pray, Lord God, that as we look at your word, as we study some of the things that you've instituted, that we would see just how marvelous your word is, and just how true and how perfect it is. We'll give you the praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that concerns me the most is when I hear and read of churches professing to be evangelical in their makeup, but take a look at the Word of God and say, well, and pick and choose those verses that are true and we can believe them. And then these other verses over here, we just have to do something with them because in reality we don't like what it says. The Word of God is true. When the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle, the smallest little characters of the Hebrew language, not one of them is going to fail. Therefore, we need to trust what the Word says. And I just wanted to illustrate that in this message today, because even in the minutest details, the Lord has given us truth in the Word, and we can rely upon it. In the book of Leviticus, in 23, the whole book of Leviticus is the Lord is laying out how a Old Testament saint will show how he loves the Lord, how he serves the Lord. It's all through the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and through the sacrifice system, and it's all pointing to ultimately to Christ. But the Lord gets these details so precise that I just stay in awe of it. In chapter 23, he's dealing with the spring feasts, the feasts that the Lord prescribed for his people to observe at specific times of the year. Now, when you and I create when humans, because I don't know that any of us have ever really created a holiday, unless it might be St. Swithin's Day or something like that, teasing kids, but nevertheless, when humans create a new holiday, it is usually to commemorate an event of the past. I mean, when we think of Christmas, it's to commemorate the birth of Christ. When we think of Thanksgiving, to commemorate the coming of the pilgrims and all of God's provisions for them. We have, of course, the 4th of July. We have D-Day. We have the Pearl Harbor. We have all sorts of different things. Even our birthday, we, of course, remember. And, again, maybe that's the holidays that we create. Our mothers created our birthday for us, but anniversaries and things like that, we commemorate. But when God creates a holiday, He not only commemorates an event of the past, but also looks prophetically into the future and prefigures in types and symbols some aspect of the ministry of Christ. Not only does God know the future, but He sovereignly holds and guides the events and uses the decisions of volitional creatures like us in the present so that the future happens precisely as He declared in eternity past. Now, that begins to boggle your mind somewhat, but let me repeat that. God uses the decisions of volitional creatures like you and me, the decisions that we make every day, to sovereignly guide future events so that they comply with what God decreed in eternity past. He's awesome. He is utterly awesome. The more you study the Word of God and what He has included, particularly from the view of seeing the Old Testament through the New Testament, you begin to see just how wonderful and awesome not only the Lord is, but how wonderfully awesome His Word is as well. Again, we're going to talk about the three feasts that I've been mentioning throughout the service. And these are the feasts that the Lord prescribed for Israel to follow as they sought to serve Him. Those feasts not only look back to remind Israel of her history in Egypt, but also, and God's deliverance, I should say, of Israel from bondage, but they also look forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in picture and in symbol and in type, details of His sacrifice. Now, again, just to make sure that we're all on the same page and we're all thinking the same things, I'm just going to ask a couple of questions here. What is leaven? Yeast, there are other leavening agents, but that's the next question, Galen. You're way ahead of me, Galen. Yeast is the most typical leaven, but it fills, and it infiltrates a dough of some kind and causes it to swell. Okay? That is a picture of, Galen, sin. If you have known sin in your life and you let it exist, it's not going to stay there. It's going to grow. It's going to overcome you. What did God warn Cain? Sin's at the door. It's waiting for you. And what happened? Cain ended up killing his brother because of his jealousy and his anger and his hatred. Sin will pervade your whole person if it is allowed to exist. Next question. What day of the week is the Sabbath? Saturday. Always remember that. It's important, particularly when we look at the chronology of in here. The Sabbath was... Humans may have thought that they changed the Sabbath to Sunday. God never changed it. And we don't count. God's, the Sabbath is Saturday. Finally, and this is one that I hold loosely, let's put it that way. In biblical numerology, I'm not a big biblical numerologist, and has every number has a purpose. There's some indications of that, but in biblical numerology, what does 50 mean? Keep that in mind. That is the hint. It's the year of Jubilee. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, give us the first of these holidays or these feasts that the Lord wanted his people to observe. Starting in verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, the first month is a reference to the Jewish month Nisan, which starts at the first new moon after the spring equinox. Now, one thing to remember, when you compare Jewish months with our months are rather arbitrary. The Jews use a lunar calendar. They follow what the course of the moon. And the first day of every month is when the first tiniest little sliver of moon shows up after the new moon. They actually posted a watchman to watch the moon, watch for that moon. And when that, he declared that, when he saw that first little sliver of moon, they would blow the shofar. That is the beginning of the month. That's the first day of the month. Now, think about a lunar calendar. 14 days later, what phase of the moon is that? The moon is a 28-day cycle. No, it would be a full moon. It is a full moon 14 days later. That is when the Feast of the Passover takes place. The 14th day of the first month of the year. For our calendar, it's, what is it this year? Sometime in the middle of April, right? I haven't even looked at the calendar when Passover is this year. Nevertheless, the Jews are to take that lamb and they bring it into the house. How do you like to have a lamb in your house? That would be an interesting company. My mother-in-law has a story that she and her sister thought it would be neat to bring one of their Holstein cows into the house. And when they got her in there, they realized just how big a Holstein cow is. Because you think your house has a nice, a lot of space in it, not when there's a 600-pound cow in there. But nevertheless, a lamb would be significantly smaller. But they would take it, and they would have it there in the house. And then on the 14th day, at evening, they kill it. And they'd roast it. And they'd have that Passover Seder. And I've mentioned a number of times, and even Paul mentioned this morning about just how much the Jews have embellished the Seder. And it is unbeknownst to the Jewish people, it's all focused on Christ. They don't see it. But if you ever get a chance to sit, to have a Messianic rabbi lead a Seder for you, you'll be amazed at how much tradition, purely tradition, nothing biblical, purely tradition focuses on Christ. One of the biggest things, I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. The biggest thing is they have three loaves of matzah, the square crackers. We each have a little piece of it during our service. But they started off at, it's about 10 inches square. That's flat. It's unleavened bread. By the way, the Hebrew word for unleavened bread is matzah. They take three of those and put all three of them together in their own little sections of an envelope. It's three section envelope. That's made out of not out of paper, but out of one that I saw was velvet. I don't know what other ones might be. But during that Seder, they take the middle one out and they break it. This is what the Lord Jesus was doing at the Last Supper. This is my body. He pulled the second wafer, the second loaf of matzah out of the stack. Three being the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They take the middle one out, the Son, and break it. And then they take it and then hide it. And short time later, they bring it back out. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. All pictured. And this is just one little aspect of the Seder. Of course, this feast is to remind the Jews about Egypt and the harshness of their slavery. Again, traditionally, when you read in Scripture about the Jews having to eat bitter herbs, how many like horseradish? The tradition is you take a piece of matzah and you scoop it into the most caustic horseradish you can possibly imagine. And if it has to bring a tear to your eye, believe me, your sinuses explode. It brings a tear to your eye, all right. But it's to remind of the bitter struggle that the Jews had in slavery. Let's keep reading. And on the 15th day, let me back up to the beginning of verse 5. On the first month, the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, by the way, let me back up. When was Jesus crucified? When was he hanging on the cross? From approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Okay, it's the third hour of the day to the sixth hour of the day. When does twilight begin in the Jewish calendar? It's actually between the evenings, it's set, is the term. From the time of the evening sacrifice, which is around 3 o'clock, to the time, the beginning, the sun setting, the bottom of the sun touches the horizon. Then you have a second evening from the time the bottom of the sun touches the horizon to the top of the sun goes down below the horizon. That's the second evening. From the time of the evening sacrifice to that evening period is when Christ died, when the lamb is to be killed, the Passover lamb. And on the 15th day of the same month, the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord, for 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, again, they would have matzah. Has anybody ever lived by a Jewish family, particularly a conservative or Orthodox Jewish family? The mother of the family goes crazy cleaning her house to make sure not only all the yeast is gone, but everything is sparkling clean, and just move stuff out. I've heard stories of people taking and moving just junk out of the house into the Gentile's house next door and then taking it back after Passover. But they wanted to get everything that could possibly be considered as leaven out of the house. Because, again, it is the follow-up to from the Passover to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the whole week long of eating nothing but unleavened bread. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. See how Paul applies this holiday. First Corinthians 5, starting verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Again, Paul is talking to Christians, both Jew and Gentile. And he's telling them how to live their Christian life. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now we've talked, it struck me this week, I was having my quiet time, and we talk a lot about our sin nature and the corruption that we have, and the fact that, you know, there's no way, because we are sinners by nature, that we could ever please the Lord. We condemn ourselves, really. But as Christians, positionally, we are perfect in Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God sees us through Christ. And he sees us as perfect. Amazing thing. But what does Paul say here? We are an unleavened lump. Sin's gone. I wish. But positionally, I wish practically it was, but positionally, it's gone. You are unleavened. For Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Keep what feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. The time of consecration to the Lord. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of purity, sincerity, and truth. Now, what's he saying to these Corinthians? Hey, get rid of your old lifestyle. Start to grow, start to change, start to become what the men and women of God that God wants you to be. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. Purging out the leaven of sin. Examining ourselves. What is it about my life that is displeasing to God? How can I change? How can I become what He wants me to be? Again, the feast starts the day after Passover and goes for 1 week. And again, no Jew is supposed to have any leaven in their house during this time, and they may only eat unleavened bread. Now, one thing to note here, and this begins to, we need to pay strict attention to this. Although the day of the week of Passover, the day of the week the Passover occurs will vary from year to year. Okay? But always during the week of unleavened bread, sometime during that week, there will be a Passover. There will be a Sabbath. Sometime during that week, it has to be, you know, there's 7 days right in a row, there has to be a Sabbath during that time. And it becomes important to understand the rest of this passage. But again, this feast is to remind the Jews of the haste with which they left Egypt. They didn't have time to allow the leavening process to occur in their bread. And again, Paul's application of this in 1 Corinthians is to remind us that because we have been forgiven and thus freed from the penalty of sin, we've also been given the ability to resist the power of sin. And to live a life free from the domination of sin. And again, like I said, it's a picture of consecration. Purging out the old leaven and the sin in our life. Skip down now to verse 11. Leviticus 11, or 23, verse 11. We'll back up to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, there's 52 Sabbaths during the year. Which one is he talking about? The Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the context here. Sometime, like I said, sometime during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, there will be a Sabbath. On that day, there's a special offering to give to the Lord. It's called the offering of the first fruits. There, and this would be a time when they would harvest their winter wheat crop. We would call it winter wheat. And they would take a sheaf of it, and they would offer it to the Lord. Notice when it is to occur. The day after the Sabbath. What else happened the day after the Sabbath? The Lord rose from the dead. The first fruits from the dead. The Lord is telling Moses this 1600 years before the events, that this pictures the resurrection of Christ. The day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's why it is important to remember that we worship not on the Sabbath day. We worship on the Lord's day. The day following the Sabbath. The day of the resurrection. The day when the first fruits rose from the grave. That's when we worship. This was to be a grain offering along with the male lamb without blemish. And again, hold your place here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How does Paul apply this? In talking about the resurrection, and again, the church at Corinth had a big problem. They didn't want to believe that anybody could be resurrected, because Greek philosophy said that the body is necessarily evil, the spirit is necessarily good. Then once your spirit leaves your body, it's released from its captivity of sin and problems and difficulties. They would never want to come back into the body. It's a dangerous thing to replace Scripture with human ideas. Because Scripture is true and human ideas quite often are not. Let's put it that way. But in 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul says, "But every man in his own order," talking about the resurrection, "Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming." Christ is the first fruits under the of resurrection. He's the first person to ever rise from the dead in a resurrection body. Now, there were other folks that rose from the dead. We know Lazarus, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. He rose the widow of Nain's son. We know that Elijah raised somebody from the dead, and Elisha as well. But they all were in a body just like you and I have, and they returned to the dust. Christ ever lives. He was the first fruits from the dead. His resurrection guarantees that there are many more to come. What was the reason for the first fruit offering for the Jews? They're offering the first, the best to the Lord with his guarantee that there's a whole lot more to come. A whole lot more crops to bring in. Well, that's the first two feasts, the Passover, and tied with that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We also have the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits. One more. Skip down to, back to Leviticus 23, looking at verse 15. "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you offered the sheaf of the wave offering." Okay, again, that's the same day that we're talking about, the day that pictured the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. 7 full weeks. That's 49 days. Plus one. You end up on what day of the week? The Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath, on Sunday. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering and a new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved and made 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be baked with fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. I thought the first fruits were 50 days before. What's going on? Well, what happened 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? The day of Pentecost. We have the coming of the Holy Spirit into believers who are still have a sinful nature in them. The leaven. The offering is made with leaven. You and I offer ourselves completely and entirely, including the sin package, to the Lord. And this is the beginning. This happened again the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. The church was born. The Holy Spirit came. And in a unique way indwells each believer like he never had before. And this is actually the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made in Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant. What did the Lord Jesus say? This cup is the what? The New Testament or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Every covenant has to have a sacrifice. Christ was that sacrifice. Now we're having the fulfillment of that sacrifice. As a fulfillment of the new covenant or new promise in Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and will write it in their hearts. What's the first thing that happens when you become a Christian? After the forgiveness comes what? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's taken the law, which is really a very practical outline of the righteousness of God in written form, but it's out there. It's not in here. Now he's taken that law, that desire to please the Lord, the desire to follow him, and placed it right in here. We're new creatures. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Ultimately, this will occur to the nation Israel. But it's happening right now by the grace of God to us Gentiles. And how we praise the Lord for that. And this is, like I said, this is what the Lord was referring to at the Last Supper when he said, this cup is a new testament or new covenant in my blood. The Lord Jesus effects a change in each believer's heart at the moment of their salvation. Where we were dead, now we're alive to God. Whereas we were estranged from God and inclined against his law, now we have new motives, new desires, new hopes and dreams. The indwelling Holy Spirit teaches us all things and leads us into truth. Does that mean we don't sin? I could wish. Yeah, we sin. But if somebody who professes to be a Christian can live a life constantly sinning with no issue with that at all, that's a severe question mark about the reality of their salvation. Can you and I tell? Unfortunately, no. Man looks on the outside appearance, God looks on the heart. But we can say if we love them at all, if love exists in all of our heart, we can come to that person and say, you know, your profession of faith really leads you to live a different lifestyle than what you're living. You need to walk with the Lord. But that sin is why there's leaven in this offering. Because there's leaven in all of us. There's sin in all of us. But why 50 days? Why did the Lord wait for 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Well, like I said, I'm going to hold this very loosely. Larry mentioned the year of Jubilee, and that is the hint. And that's, what was the year of Jubilee?
Year of release,
a renewal of a brand new life. Because the debts that you had are completely forgiven. The land that you may have sold to somebody is brought back into the family. It's a new life. It's a new beginning. Pentecost, a new beginning. When the Lord starts something new, which is the church. Not a new way of salvation. Never begin to think that. Because Adam and Eve were saved by grace through faith, period. We are saved by grace through faith, period. Not a new way of salvation, but it's a new way of administering God's people. A new way for them to live unto Him. While we're still on earth. Lessons for our lives. Number one, God's plan is eternal. God planned everything in eternity past, from the movement of galaxies to the movement of subatomic particles. To the choices of volitional creatures that we make daily. And He executes His plan perfectly in time and space. That's why God can tell us in pictures and sometimes direct prophecy what's going to happen. And it happens just the way God said. Never doubt God's plan. Never doubt when you're in the midst of a trial. And you know you're saved, but you're going through some deep waters. Never doubt God's plan. Never doubt His love. I remember talking to a family that was attending the church where I was pastoring, and they said that they were going to lose their house. That's a horrible thing. So they did some highly illegal things to maintain their house. And it might have been easy for me to say, but it's nonetheless true, God is more concerned about your holiness than He is about your house. God is more concerned about you becoming more and more like Him than He is about whether you have the current circumstances of your life. For me personally, 2015 hasn't been the greatest so far. But God is the greatest. Number two, God's revealed some, but not all, of His plan to us through His Word. In Proverbs 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search them out of matter." You think that's left up to Solomon? What does John tell us in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10? That we shall be what? Kings and priests unto God. We're His special people. I've only scratched the surface of the pictures and the types of the person and work of Christ. God has recorded for us in His Word. But it's up to you and to me to study, to dig, to mine out the gems of the Word of God that we stand in awe and say, "More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee." If we truly love Him, we'll want to find out more about Him. Number three, the timing of these holidays exactly matches the timing of the ministry of Christ, even though these words were written 1,600 years before the events. You think that's just a coincidence? Of course not. It's yet another support of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. It is God-breathed. Just like I'm breathing out these words, so God breathed out the truths of the words of the Word of God. Never doubt the truth of the Word. Never let the science of men who do not know everything persuade you that the Bible is not true. After all, if you would have asked any Greek person in Paul's day, he would have said, "Of course, there is no such thing as a resurrection. Everybody knows that." Our science is no less flawed. Doesn't mean we're completely wrong and we reject everything out of hand. That's foolishness. But when you compare it to the Word of God, and when humans say what is absolutely contrary to what the Word of God says, you know who's right. And it's not the scientist. And finally, maybe you've never placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe these are things that you thought, well, the Bible's just a bunch of old stories. That's what I used to believe.